Good evening, everybody. Turn to Judges 3:7. And we'll start with prayer as always. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's word. If it's necessary, you can use this time to put in God's hands anything that's on your mind that would distract you during this time, any problems, any current sin that you recognize. Acknowledge that to God and put it in his hands, so that you can focus on his word. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being here and having another day in your plan, in your world. We thank you, Father, for all that you have blessed us with. We thank you for who you are, for your Son, Jesus Christ, and his work in our behalf. We thank you, Father, for your word that instructs us in your way, in the way that you have for our lives. And so we study all of it as much as we can so that we can understand. And we thank you, Father, for that understanding and ask that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the truth in your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in starting in verse 7, we again are at the first judge mentioned in the book, who is Othniel, the younger brother of Caleb. So he's from the tribe of Judah, just in case you're rooting for tribes here. The next guy coming up is from Benjamin. And the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rish-Athaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the sons of Israel served him 8 years. Notice I'm not going to pronounce his name again. And when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. And by the way, it doesn't say that of all the judges, that they actually filled the office of judge. Some of them are just saviors, meaning deliverers. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan-Rish-Athaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. So he prevailed over Cushan-Rish-Athaim. And then the land had rest 40 years. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. What is perhaps most significant about this man's life is that he's called by God, and then God empowers him with God the Holy Spirit. And we find that, you know, he's got to judge Israel. That means basically he judges in civil matters. And so he's going to have wisdom. You might recall that Solomon was known for this, his ability to discern and judge and in matters dealing with civil things. And so he finds knowledge and wisdom by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and power, and the ability to rally Israel to arms and to fight this man. Although they're very frustrated as a people, if for 8 years, or under 8 years of oppression, they haven't called out to Jehovah, that means they've been calling out to Baal. They've been calling out to Asherah and getting no response, of course. So when you're at your wit's end and you're at your rock bottom, if someone who is a hero and has power from God can rally you to arms, it's easier to. When you got nothing to lose, because things are really, really bad. After 8 years of oppression, 8 years of paying heavy tribute, the nation would have been quite poor. And so you can think of it as a bad depression, like America in the 30s. And when we were called to go to war, that time of depression, the time of going without, hard times, and it kind of prepares you for that. And so really, in the grace of God, he's preparing them. And throughout this entire book, that's what we see. God certainly does call them out. He's very clear with them about their wrongdoing and their rejection of his way and his plan. But God is always merciful and gracious to them. Always, just as he is to us. So we started to look at the ministry of God the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. And it's not very long or very detailed. If this were a detailed study, we'd go to every single instance of the Spirit empowering in the Old Testament. We're not going to do that. It's just a brief study, I guess you would say, on the Spirit's ministry in the Old Testament. We find that his work, the Spirit's work upon a man in the Old Testament, was always temporary. And it's not based on spiritual status. What was Othniel like as a guy? Faithful man? Strong man? Strong in faith? Did he follow God? Now, we assume these things, but we're not really told. But when spoken to you and me in the New Testament about the ministry of the Spirit, you know, we get things like, don't be drunk with wine, be filled with the Spirit. It's always given to us, or walk by means of the Spirit, and that passage is in the Spirit wars with the flesh. So, the work of the Spirit in our lives, its effectiveness in our lives, is based upon our spirituality. You know, how we think spiritually, where we are in our condition spiritually. And, I personally believe that the Spirit is always leading us, whether you're carnal or you're spiritual. It's just that when you're carnal, he's convicting you. When you're carnal, he's in the process of disciplining you and opening up your eyes to your carnality and the reason why it is hurting you, and to show you, to make you aware of how fabulous the spiritual life is. But in the Old Testament, we're not told once. In the case of these judges, even when the Spirit comes and works with someone or works upon someone, the status of their spirituality is not discussed. Like we saw on Sunday with the henchmen that Saul sent out to capture David. The Spirit came upon them and they prophesied. Three groups of them. And then Saul went out. Saul, who had an evil spirit, an evil demon, in his life to torment him, found himself with the Spirit upon him and prophesying. Certainly those men weren't spiritual. But that's not to say that the Spirit worked on people in the Old Testament who weren't spiritual. We have to be careful about making precise or rigid categories here. So, again, the Spirit's work in the Old Testament is temporary. But during that time, he empowered and influenced that person to do miraculous or extraordinary things. And we'll actually see this. You say, is there anything like this in the New Testament? There's one thing, and it's also of a temporary nature. And that was the early spiritual gifts that were extraordinary spiritual gifts. Meaning miracles, tongues, prophecy, healing. These were here for a short time as the church started, and then they went away. And it's very similar, we'll see some similarities, to the Spirit's work in the Old Testament and the Spirit's work on certain early Christians. Now, does the Spirit come upon every judge? No, only three. And the judges, we see the Holy Spirit come upon or clothe. It's another good word to use. And you know, don't get into what does upon mean? Like, is he on his head? Is he on his shoulders? Don't get into that. It's the same with us where we're filled with the Spirit. The word filled means to something was empty and now it's filled up. And that's all that word means. But we see that filled for us means to empower, to give wisdom, to instruct, to guide. And filled is an awesome word because I lack nothing, right? When I'm filled, I'm content, I'm full, I lack nothing. I have all the power I need. Am I on a three-quarter tank? No, I have all the power I need. I have excess power when the Spirit's working through me. So upon, it could be clothed. We also saw that that man Bezalel in the Old Testament, the craftsman of the tabernacle, was filled with the Spirit. And upon him also temporary. But we see the Spirit come upon Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson, and besides Othniel. So sorry, there's four of them, not three. Also with these other three. And Gideon is in, does some pretty questionable stuff. And say, was he like a super spiritual guy? You know, he's got some character issues. I mean, we all do, but the Spirit still empowers him to do what God wants him to do. Samson definitely has some character issues, but still the Spirit empowers him to do what he should do, what God wants him to do. I would say out of all of them, Jephthah looks like the most faithful to me, but then again, we're not given all the details of their lives. We're given the things that God wants us to understand. And what we understand here is that God wants the success of Israel's deliverance to depend completely on Him. Not on power and might of the person, but on Him. That's the same in the New Testament. These things do not depend upon us. They depend upon our faith in the things that God will do through us. And with that faith, we can do miraculous things. As we talked about a lot on Sunday, being conformed in the image of Christ, being mature to His stature, and actually thinking, conducting ourselves, functioning as ones who are in the image of Jesus Christ. And that's a pretty high calling. So not in one case is the condition of the man's mind or soul mentioned. It's not mentioned here. The context is always to do a certain thing in a supernatural way. As I mentioned before, Gideon was empowered by the Spirit in gathering Israel to repentance. And many of them seem to do that. They like rally Israel to war. And he fights the Midianites. He crushes the Midianites. Gideon does, and the army. But then he constructs a graven image and has people worship it. That's afterwards. So, you know, again, he's of a questionable character, and yet, but God has chosen him to do a certain task, and God empowers him to do it. So the Spirit's ministry is, for them, temporary. In the New Testament, the filling of the Spirit is always spiritual. Be not drunk with wine. Don't walk according to the flesh, but the Spirit. You know, in Romans 8, where the Spirit is mentioned so much, it depends upon our faith. Now, the Spirit's in you, guiding you, leading you all the time. But if it's a walking with, as opposed to the Spirit opposing my path of carnality, see, then God is opposing me. Like, think of the prodigal son when he's in the wherever land he's in. What does he find there? He finds, and again, it's a parable, but he finds famine. He finds problems. He finds that the only work he can get, because he's out of money, is feeding pigs. Right? So what does he find? Opposition. Now, do you think the famine was an accident? And again, it's a parable. It's not a real situation. But we would say, of course not. God was doing things in his life so that he would throw his hands in the air and say, I should go home. And God is always doing that in our lives too. He's always, if we're opposing him, he's always working in either discipline, instruction somehow, in a million different ways that he can use to get us to open up our eyes of our hearts, to understand, and to return to him if we've been out of fellowship with him. So the filling of the Spirit, though, not ever upon a carnal person. This process of the Spirit empowering us, teaching us, is always a spiritual matter. Whereas in the Old Testament, they were empowered to a particular task without reference to the person's spirituality. So if I'm fighting toe-to-toe with Satan, you know, here I am in the worst case of undeserved suffering, where Satan has singled me out and God has allowed him to tempt me. I am filled with the Spirit and using the Spirit's power to fight. When I'm driving to work, I'm going to be filled with the Spirit. When I'm doing housework, at all times, so that I'm always at the ready to do what God has asked me to do. But the filling of the Spirit is not an end in itself. You're filled by the Spirit so that you can do things, think things. You know, and when I say do, I don't mean physical acts. I mean to think properly, always as Christ would think, speak, or be ready to speak. We all know if you're at a time during a certain time where you're self-absorbed, right? You're in sin thinking about yourself or another in terms of, say, jealousy or bitterness or vindictiveness or anger, and then all of a sudden you have an opportunity. Like God does call him opportunities, like a season. All of a sudden, this opportunity to serve, whether it's to witness to an unbeliever or to serve a member of the body of Christ. But at that time, you were completely self-absorbed. Do you see the opportunity to serve? Oftentimes, it passes you right by. You may see it, but you don't do it. You know, you're occupied with self. See, if I'm occupied with myself, I'm not filled with God the Holy Spirit. I'm filled with me. And I'm not at the ready to answer God's call to do whatever service or situation he's put me in. And so for us in the church age, we're commanded to always be filled with the Spirit. That command's in the present tense. It is a command. Be filled. So no matter what I'm doing, it doesn't depend on the task at hand, but upon my spiritual condition. When Samson is killing 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass, we would say, wow, you know, all at once. By the way, there's another guy, one of David's mighty men, I was reading about him today, who killed 800 at once. And it doesn't say anything. He's not a judge. He's just one of David's. He would have been one of my mighty men, too, if he could do that. He's just an awesome warrior. You makes you imagine, how in the world could he do it? I'm sure there's going to be, and it won't be video in heaven, it'll be like, whatever. You can go there and participate if you want. I guarantee it. We're going to get to see all of this in real time. 3D, high definition, you know. Like you're really there. But do we find anything like that in the church age? Where a believer says, I'm filled with the Spirit, I just lifted 1,000 pounds. Or I ran a 2-minute mile, you know. Or I killed 1,800 guys. Or I hit 12 home runs in a row, you know. Sign me up. I'm filled with the Spirit. Right? That's not our gig in the New Testament. That's not what we're called to be. But we see that in the Old. Right? You see, a guy like Samson does what he does. Like, At the last, when he tears down that temple upon all of the Philistines, he prays, God, give me your Spirit one last time. And God says, okay. And he kills them all. Right? He finds this supernatural strength. But that's not the case in the New Testament. In fact, we're called to do something much more. Now, think about God's ability to strengthen a muscle. And his ability to get people like us, fallen creatures like us, to actually behave and conduct ourselves like Christ. That is a greater miracle in my eyes. And that's why none of these guys are indwelt by the Spirit, but we are, because our calling is so much higher. And so we're empowered by the Spirit to love, have grace, have joy, have peace. And peace in the midst of the worst situation. To have gentleness and kindness and goodness, always ready, goodness, always ready to do what is good. And that's what the Spirit is with us for. I find I need self-control. The Spirit will empower you, but He's not going to overrule your will. You got to choose self-control, and He will empower you to it. I got to choose to love. It's not going to be like something I automatically do without my conscience. I have to. Why does God tell us what love is? Doesn't He? 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. And not only there, but almost everywhere. And then gives us Christ as the example of what that love is. In Ephesians 5, 1, we're commanded to be perfect as our Father is in love. Immediately after that, the example of Christ dying on the cross is given. We're commanded to love like that, as Christ did hanging on the cross. You'd be like, God, you're crazy for asking me to do that. But He empowers us to do it. Do we see any of these judges being asked to love like God? No. They're asked to be, you know, you're asked to kill 1,000 guys. It's easier. I mean, if I'm given the muscle strength to do it and I don't even get tired, heck, it's not only is it easier, it's kind of fun. Right? It's got to be. But loving with God's love, and by the way, this, you know, this all happens in a day with Samson. When he's completed the task, it's done. It's over. He doesn't have to do it the next day. But when you and I are called to love, it's day in, day out. Every moment of every day. And so that's why for us, it is always a spiritual matter. And it should never be something that we're afraid of. You know, the Spirit's given so we can actually do this. Right? And so many Christians, we were talking about this, a little bit about this earlier. You know, I would imagine that they don't even want to know these things. Because you have to truly lay aside your life. You can't be loving like Christ on a full-time basis and also live your own will. Those are counterproductive. They're antithetical. You can't do both. You can't serve two masters. And, you know, for those of us who know, it should be something that is exciting and something that we truly love and desire, and to not be fearful of it, because we are going to fail at it. We're going to fail in anything. It's going to be that. But there's no condemnation. You know, in forgiveness, we move on and we pursue it. I believe, is Christians who just don't want to know that. You know, not too long ago, I was in a conversation with a pretty legalistic person. And I thought to myself afterwards, you know, the legalist is very, very good at the negative commands. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. And, you know, they have all the don'ts down pat. And they strive to do all the don'ts. And it seems to me that they completely neglect the do's. Do this, right? Like I do. Love like I love. Don't you find in legalists that they're a lot like Pharisees? In that, in what the word Pharisee means is separatist. They separate. All the legalists hang out and say, oh, you folks are dirty. And they will not, you know, we're called to be witnesses to the whole world, so we got to go amongst the dirty. Not that we get dirty, but we have to be all things to all men and give the gospel to all men. And so you got to get around the dirty people, knowing that you were or still can be in condition. I find that, you know, that For us, the Spirit empowers us to resist the don'ts, but also to do the do's. So the communication of the Spirit under the Old Testament was generally made in the form of extraordinary supernatural influence upon the human spirit. And in fact, we'll see that in the temporary spiritual gifts that were spectacular. And we find in the, who in the Bible has those spectacular gifts we see, at least the most that we read of in the Bible? It's Corinth. What are the Corinthians like? Why in the world do they have any spiritual gifts in Corinth? But you see, kind of like with, and I'm not drawing conclusions that God's empowering carnal people, but we have a carnal church. And we read in Corinthians that when it's time to speak in tongues and prophesy, they're all trying to interrupt each other. And like, I want to speak. No, I want to speak. No, is that spiritual? Where you don't even have manners? But yet they can still prophesy. And it's almost as if God says, yeah, you guys are not good, but I'm going to use you in a special way to spread my word in this city. Because Corinth was a place that needed that. It was probably the most multicultural city in ancient Rome. People of all kinds of languages. And so again, we can't draw definite conclusions because God doesn't say, but it seems to fit with this. So in the Old Testament, the power of the Spirit is given to accomplish something, and God may choose whoever He wants to fulfill that something. So the Spirit's work upon the judge is not necessarily a sanctifying influence. Sanctifying meaning being set apart unto God in thinking, in behavior, in conduct, as it is in the New Testament. The Spirit empowers us to walk holy. The Spirit guides us in holiness. And you guys know what holiness means. It's that hagios word. It means to be separated unto God, separated from the world, separated from the flesh. And the Spirit empowers us to be holy. He doesn't empower us in any other endeavor. If I say, come on, Holy Spirit, I want to be carnal, He's going to say, no, I'm going to resist you in that. I'm not going to empower you in it. So for us, it's always a sanctifying influence. For them, not necessarily. It's to do a certain task. And so the fruit of the Spirit for us is a life lived unto God in all circumstances. I mean, you know, part of the fruit of the Spirit, you got to love peace, right? If you experience peace in your heart, that's got to be all of God's gifts are priceless, but that's one of the ones that I find to be the most priceless. Just peace. You know, things are going wrong, people are judging you, and they're judging you rightly. Not that judging is ever right, but they're right about what you did. You know, like you messed up. All right. And yet you can have peace in your heart, the sinner. It's marvelous. Marvelous. And yet the world's designed to snatch that right out of you. Snatch it right out of you. I saw... Did you read anything about that big, huge women's march? Was it in Washington? That was a total mess. You know, they're out there marching around with their whatever. I can't mention the stuff they were wearing or doing. But really? Like, this is about women and your rights? Was that what it was really about? And you know, were they at peace? I don't see any peace there. You're lied to by the world that you should fear this, that person's out to take away that, the government's going to take away that, and you're going to get sick from this, and on and on and on. It's designed to rob people of their peace. Because what can Satan do with a person who has perfect peace? How can he tempt them? How can he control them? He can't. And that frustrates him to no end. He wants to control everybody. And the Christian who has peace in his heart, he can't do anything with them. So instead of fighting Philistines and Midianites or judging people in civil matters, in the church, the Spirit is producing in us the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Which all of these is revealed in almost everything the believer does. That's what I was talking about peace. You know, when I'm doing everyday chores, I could be at peace. You know, I have a recent challenge. My wife is pregnant. That's not the challenge. There's a disease or bacteria or whatever you can get cleaning cat boxes that can be bad, very bad for the fetus. So guess who has to clean the cat box now? It's like the worst thing in the world. So it's a challenge. You know, can I have peace when I'm digging out cat junk? Right? Yeah, I know, but then you got to buy all this cat litter, Kevin, if you just throw it out. It's expensive. Yeah, I don't know. So I do it. I'm finding peace. I play little mental games. You know, like I'm conquering the cat poop army or I don't know. Find ways to do it. Like peace and joy and those things exist in everything. In your everyday lives. Now think about how important that is in like what you have to do in your relationships. You know, as a husband and a wife and how you have to treat one another according to Christ. And if you're like, fine, I love you as Christ loves a church, jerk. You know, that doesn't work like that. It doesn't work that way. I mean, that's not love. I say, you don't deserve this, but I'm going to do it anyway. You failed again. It actually becomes a part of you. And that you have to find that in this you love to do it. The Holy Spirit loves to be spiritual. Yeah? God loves His righteousness. He talks about it all the time. He's the only one who can really brag about himself and be right. And He brags about Himself a lot. And so we need to love that stuff too. And that's the mind of Christ. So you see, with the Spirit to us, the similarities are He's empowering in both testaments to do something. But for us, He's empowering us to do something that an Old Testament saint could never dream of. So the influence of the Spirit in the Old Testament is not the abiding presence of the Spirit within the heart, as it always is in the New Testament. And see, I love this. I learn more about the Spirit's work in my life by studying what He did in the past, in their dispensation, what He doesn't even do to me now. But because you're studying Him, you learn more. And you come to understand more about what He's doing with you. Again, this influence is continual for the church age believer. And when he's out of fellowship with God, he has to recover that quickly. You recover that fellowship quickly. If we hide sin from God or we blame others for it, all it does is lead to more sin. And sin compounds sin. And you find yourself in that life of chain sinning. But when you can say, yeah, I recognize that as a sin. I agree with God it's a sin. I acknowledge to you, God, that that is a sin. You halt it. Halt the process. And of course, you got to change your heart away from whatever it was you were pursuing that caused it, which is a sin in itself. So the Spirit always from within is teaching, guiding, and empowering. For us, it's always a spiritual matter. The Spirit influences the thoughts, motivations, knowledge, the will of the believer. He doesn't override your will, but He influences it. and he does so for even the most mundane practices in life. But in the Old Testament, the Spirit's influence was mainly to perform a certain act that was pretty spectacular. And once it was accomplished, the influence was removed. So the gifts in the Spirit in the Old Testament were miraculous rather than graciously spiritual. Much like the miraculous gifts in the early church. And that's why I want to look at that. If you go to 1 Corinthians 14. I'm not doing this to set out to prove that the Spirit works on carnal people or anything like that. I'm just drawing a parallel, because he certainly does not. These spiritual gifts are extremely temporary. How long did they last? Definitely not past the first century. Most people believe that tongues, the last one to go, went away at the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's probably about right, because the miraculous gifts are given to the early church to build it. By the time the first century comes, the first apostles, the first generation, which are the pillars of the church, are all dead. And so now we move into the next generation. And you know, in the scant, it's very scant what we have, the history of the church. But for some of the early church fathers, which were in that second generation, guys like Ignatius and Polycarp and there's others whose names I forget, but in their writing, we don't hear of any of these spiritual gifts in any church anywhere. I mean, if people were still speaking in tongues in, say, the Church of Antioch, which you had three centers, the Church at Rome, the Church in Antioch, and the Church at Alexandria. Those were the centers of the church movement in the early Roman Empire. If there was a lot of speaking in tongues going on at the Church at Alexandria, they would have written about it. Because they do write about that time. And we don't hear anything about it. It's just not there. That's why people oppose this to Pentecostals, because Pentecostalism started in 1906. And we're like, where's the gift of tongues been for 1900 years? And they're like, well, I forget their explanation. It's pretty hokey. Pretty weak. But that's enough for the people who want to believe they speak in tongues. Because they're special. See, they're separatists. We're got this gift. You don't, loser. Yeah? Oh, I mean, glue, that's tongues for loser. Suzlay. Is that pig Latin? I forget how to do pig Latin. Oozlay. Oozlay. So, 1 Corinthians 14:26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Now, these are all spiritual gifts. Let all things be done for edification. Now, why does he have to tell them that? Because they weren't. And he goes on and explains. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or three, or at the most three, and each in turn, and let one interpret. They're speaking a known foreign language. And the interpreter is there for the people who speak Greek, and they don't speak this Persian language that the guy's speaking, so he's interpreting for the rest of the congregation. It's very simple. And, you know, Paul says, do this in an orderly fashion. Two or three at most in one service, and each of you one at a time. And nobody speaks if there's no guy with the gift of interpretation of tongues. All right? So it's order. So verse 28, if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. And, you know, if I'm Corinthian and I got a message, oh, I'm biting at the bit here to get it out. And let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. If a revelation is made to another who is seated, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy Everybody who has a gift of prophecy. Again, they don't have a complete Bible. At this time, this is one of Paul's first letters. They don't have much written stuff at all. And so the gift of prophecy is to speak the truth of church age doctrine that God inspires these people to do for the church. It's for the edification of the church. But if two people are trying to speak at once and nobody understands a thing, so that's why he says, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. So it makes me wonder, you know, how a Corinthian could function in gifts of tongues and prophecy and be selfish. I mean, what if we take this, Paul's not coming right out and saying you're selfish, but he has in the opening of this letter said, you guys are full of jealousy and strife and contention and division. And yet, they have a lot of people with these gifts. It would seem from Paul's instruction that they were interrupting each other, which would mean that they had the desire in their hearts to be heard rather than give deference to another in love. But yet, they still have the gift of tongues and prophecy functioning. If he was selfishly causing division, a believer in chaos in the church with his spiritual gift, we would assume that the gift wouldn't function. But it seems to. It would seem that the miraculous gifts were performed by God through some of his own children, even when they weren't behaving. Now, I'm not going to say they're carnal, because you know, people can misinterpret that. But there's not a lot of decent behavior going on here. And yet, they're filled with this gift. And I kind of draw a parallel here to like a Samson who kills 1,000 guys, to this guy over here who has a message to give to the church in the gift of prophecy. And both of them are very temporary. Yeah, the Bible's written by, you know, the last book, John's epistles in his gospel, written somewhere around 90, between 90 and 100 AD. Most of the rest of it is already finished before then. Paul's dead before 70 AD. So that's 30, 40 years of the early church. So only for 30 or 40 years did these gifts exist. And it seems that they function somewhat like the Spirit function in the Old Testament. So going back to where we are, go back to Judges 3. The recipients and bearers of the Spirit were thereby endowed with power to perform miraculous deeds. In many cases, after the time of the judges, of course, we know the Spirit would come upon others to prophesy. It's after Judges that we have, well, initially some prophecy. But then it's really with Elijah that the prophets like explode in Israel. Even during Elijah's time, there's hundreds of prophets. We see in David's time, too, there's hundreds and hundreds of prophets that are not mentioned in the Bible. So, of course, they're prophesying by means of the Spirit of God. So in this latter case, the Spirit worked upon the judges in terms of just giving them power to do a certain thing. So again, in the case of the judges, they not only needed the power to rally Israel to arms and display strength and cunning on the battlefield, but they also had to judge Israel after the enemy was defeated, and that would have taken wisdom. They just do some pretty spectacular stuff. I think of Gideon all the time. The angel of the Lord comes straight to Gideon, and Gideon is an unbelieving coward. It's amazing. The first thing that God says to him is he calls him a hero. He says, "Hello, valiant one." And he's like, what? You know, like, who are you talking to? Because he's not. And he even asked God, you know, when God shows him, God performs a miracle for Gideon. And he says, all right, this is what I want you to do. And Gideon's like, well, if you're really telling the truth, I'm going to put the fleece out and you make it wet when it should be dry. And then God does it. And he's like, can we do that one more time? I'm going to put the fleece out again. And God does it. He's not like a bum-ba-ba-bum spiritual guy. He's not. And God's very patient. Well, none of us are. I mean, God is very patient with us as well. But the Spirit empowers him to do what he does, even though his faith is fairly weak. Again, unique to the Old Testament. I think it's pretty cool. So the judges not only attack the enemy courageously with success, but they also judge the nation for which the spirit of wisdom and understanding was indispensable. So in verse 9, and when the sons of Israel again cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. When he went out to war, the Lord gave Cushan, Rishathaim, I'm going to be happy when this guy goes, king of Mesopotamia into his hand so that he prevailed over Cushan, Rishathaim. So when it says he judged, it's going to become important because this word is not used of all that we'll find in the book of Judges. It is the Hebrew word shafat. It means to restore right to a situation. It's not limited to judging civil matters, but also leading the nation's attitude towards the Lord. And there's peace for 40 years. And he's able to do that. So under the power of the Spirit, it becomes even, you know, like a fairly charismatic figure. No details are given to us about this 40 years. But the fact that there's peace means that he must have an amazing influence over the people. Again, it doesn't say anything about they get rid of their idols, because they all got them. But that there's peace, and that's all we're allowed to know. So the weakness of the people is revealed in many ways, first and foremost by not following the commands of the Lord, but secondarily in the fact that the Lord's not enough. In other words, they need a judge. They need a physical human being to inspire them. And you know, we're not to have anything like that. We sometimes do this, and we put people on pedestals, and we aspire to them. But we are called to follow and aspire to the Lord Jesus Christ and Him only, not any other person. And people are admirable, you know, they're people you know that are very spiritual and very strong spiritually. It's still, no matter how admirable they may be, you are not to copy or aspire to any other single human being. Your plan, your purpose, your ministry is unique to you. And there's only one person that you're going to find true power and inspiration is, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they should be looking to Jehovah as well. Like when they asked Samuel for a king, Samuel, it's going to break Samuel's heart. But you know, at the end of this, when there's, you know, Samuel is kind of a judge and the people, but he's not in the book of Judges, so we don't count him with the judges. But Samuel, kind of like the first prophet of Israel, they demand of him a king, and it crushes him. It breaks his heart. He's like, Jehovah's your king. You don't need a king. But they want one, and they get one. They get a terrible one. Get what you ask for. See, they're willing to follow a visible hero. But what happens when he's gone? Happy days are here again. Right? Really, when he's gone, it's back to idolatry. And I'm sure in secret they were doing it, but you know, they don't want to get caught, openly caught. So as soon as he's dead, oh, we can just do it openly now. And they do. And then the cycle starts again. Same exact cycle, as you know. So Othniel, sometimes when I say it, it really does sound oatmeal when I say it sometimes, but Othniel, as judge, was a military leader, a civil leader, and a moral leader. And of course, then he dies. Now, 40 years of rest would make Israel stronger. Now, 8 years of oppression leading into a depression economically in the land is now turned to prosperity. And they, with prosperity, you know, like with any nation, your economy is the key to strength in a nation in terms of battlefield strength. Wars cost money. Now, you need strong people, too, but if the economy is good and people are healthy and prosperous, people are stronger. Now, in the case of Israel, their true strength lies in Jehovah. I'll get to that in a second. But with 40 years of prosperity, they get richer and stronger and healthier, and they have the strength to actually face, the Canaanites who possess the plains that they have been unable to take. Now, God, even at that point, which should now be like 100 years after the death of Joshua, roughly, 70 or so, that they would still be required by God to kill the Canaanites and drive them out. But they choose not to. They choose to enslave them. They get some strength economically and militarily, and what they do to the Canaanites is exactly what the Mesopotamian king did to them and what the other kings are going to do to them. Instead of killing the Canaanites and getting them out, they're going to say, look how strong we are. We will attack you and kill you if you don't pay us taxes. And they get them to do that. They enslave the Canaanites. And it's their compromise with God's plan. It's probably a good thing that they did that, actually. Because if they hit the battlefield, if the Canaanites said, no, we're not going to pay you taxes, we're going to fight, they would have lost. Israel would have lost. Because they're apostate. And that's kind of all written up in my next point. I didn't even know that was a point. During this time, they grew stronger and wealthier. However, they did not use the strength in an attempt to expel the Canaanites in their land. And rather, they forced them into tribute, as a king of Mesopotamia had done to them. And you know what this really turns out to be is a prosperity test. You know how it is when we're, each of us individually, are going through a really tough time. There's a lot of pressure in our lives. And we find ourselves, you know, very attentive to God and attentive to prayer. And then the pain goes away and we have a time of ease in our lives. Really no problems. You know, if you're like me, sometimes you wake up to the fact that, you know, things have been going pretty smooth for a while. When's it coming? Yeah, bam, right? Yeah, and you start expecting it. But in times of prosperity, we can start to get our eyes on the wrong things. And they certainly did. And it's a warning to us, because we're going to have both periods in our lives, periods of real tough pressure and periods of great prosperity and ease in the details of our lives. And both of them are their own specific remedy, or kind of test. Now, they're going to, of course, they compromise by enslaving instead of killing them. And when you fail a prosperity test and you compromise God's law, which for us is the law of Christ, then it just opens the door to idolatry. You know, for us, it's getting our eyes on wealth or, you know, how can I add to my ease? If I have ease, I have money, you know, what can I do with it? I start to get my eyes on life's pleasure. Not that there's anything wrong with pleasure, but if you worship it as an idol, is everything wrong with it? And we can get our eyes off of God, off of Christ. So in the peace and strength that God gave them for 40 years, they compromised the law of God. And therefore, failing the prosperity test opens the door for moral idolatry, and that's exactly what they choose. And so next comes Ehud. I don't know how to pronounce his name. And that's in Judges 3:12. Now, if you look at verse 12, sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees, which, by the way, is Jericho. More detail is given here. Some actually pretty gory detail is given here of this next judge that God raises up. It is not said of Ehud, E-H-U-D, that he judged Israel. It just says that he delivered them, and he certainly does. His tactics to do so are questionable. He uses, well, basically lying. He uses cunning. He sneaks a weapon into the presence of the king, and then he just stabs him with it. He assassinates. He lies to the king and says, I have a special message for you from God. Well, actually, technically, it's not a complete lie, because the special message from God is a sword in your face. It didn't go through his face, but through his body, and as we'll see, out his bum. Yeah, God like paints a picture here that we're supposed to not look over, because if you have just any rudimentary knowledge of anatomy, then not that I doubt you know where the bum is, I'm not saying that, but it becomes a pretty messy sight here. And this king, Eglon, he's described as being very fat. Now, if the Bible calls you fat, you're probably pretty fat. If the Bible calls you very fat, you're probably huge. And so this guy's bowels are going to open up. Yeah. And he just had dinner. No, I don't know that. I'm just adding that. It's one of the things that comes up here. So I'm not going to charge into it right now because it's a perfect place to stop, but is God condoning assassination? Is God condoning lying? God has a secret message for you. And he's hiding a sword under his cloak. As soon as he said God has a secret message, he pulls out the secret sword. And God does not say anything about this. That he agrees with it, that he doesn't agree with it. All he says, and by the way, he is not one that has the Spirit upon him. It just says God raised him up. Oh, there's some pretty nice Lego pictures to this one too, by the way, if you want to look up the Brick Bible. But, and it also says that he doesn't judge Israel. So people have this question. Now, if you're like me, if you have the gift of past teacher, anybody does, and you got to study all this stuff out, you read all these commentaries, and the good ones that I like, and none of them are condoning assassination, but some just completely tear up this judge and say what an awful man he is, but yet God raised him up. And some, are like, this doesn't condone assassination. Well, thank you. We're pretty sure about that. Thou shalt not murder. Yeah, we're pretty clear on that. In no way do we think God is condoning assassination or murder. But yet it happens. Now, God passes, he doesn't say anything about this guy. Other than what he did. After he kills Eglon, he goes to the hills of Ephraim. He blows the shofar, rallies the people to fight. They descend upon Jericho, and they wipe the Moabites out at the Jordan River. Jordan River would have flowed red that day. Actually, that week. It was a campaign that took some time. 10,000 men were killed at the Jordan by the Israelites. So, there's no reason for anybody to say, well, you know, what is God really saying here? He's not saying anything. He's saying, this is how I did it. This is how I allowed it to be done. And if you're going to take this situation and say, well, God promotes murder, then you're an idiot, right? Or God promotes lying. Again, another one of do not bear false witness. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Of course he doesn't. But we also see that here a sinner is used by God to deliver Israel. And God will use anybody. And why he picks this guy and why this guy does what he does, God just gives us no explanation. Which I find marvelous, actually. So, and that's where we'll pick it up with Ehud tomorrow. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for enlightening us and providing for us your wisdom and your word. We marvel in it. We thank you for it. We ask that you inspire us with it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
A dream that I can call.